They do travel with me all the time, but back in July, my wife got sick and just has not been able to recover. And we are kind of, I guess, on what you would call perpetual deputation. You know, a missionary goes on deputation for a couple, 3 years. All right. All the children up to age 6 can go out the back. There we go. Missionaries on deputation for 2 or 3 years and then goes to the field, but we've been on deputation for 5 years now, and my wife just really needed a break from the road. What we're doing is not really deputation, but it kind of feels like it. but she just needed a break from the road, and I wish you would pray for her. She is regaining some strength, but we just felt the need to leave her home for a while. She's also homeschooling our daughter, and that's a challenge. Our daughter's so full of life. The first couple of years we had her, we would say, we're not sure if she's keeping us young or killing us. And, you know, we were married 19 years without children, so when we finally got one, we were a little bit older, and we finally decided after a couple of years it was killing us, really. She's brought so much joy to our lives, I can't explain it to you. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about, but we thank God for her. I enjoyed the dinner tonight, and I thank all of you who brought a dish. I was in a mission conference in Mississippi, and the pastor was telling his people as they prepared for their international dinner, he said, now last year we had a couple of dishes that were brought in, and they were really hot. They were spicy hot. And he said some of the children got a hold of that and burnt their mouths. He said, so if you bring a dish, and I noticed the brother announced a couple of times on Sunday, please label your dishes, you know. He said, if you bring a dish and it's spicy, he said, put on there hot. And he said, if it's, you know, if it's not, then maybe put not so hot or something like that. So I thought if you went down the table and you saw a dish and said not so hot, I don't know if you'd take any of that, would you? Or if you came home from work and your wife had dinner prepared and you finished eating, she said, how was dinner tonight, honey? And you say, oh, it's not so hot. So maybe we can find a better term. maybe we should use mild or something. I've enjoyed the music this week, too. I love these orchestra, these instruments playing along with the music. I really enjoy that. The special music has been good. And it's just been a joy to be here. You folks are easy to preach to. And that's usually a sign of a church that is fed from the Scripture, and you receive the preaching well, and I appreciate that. And your pastor told me he's been here, tell me again, 28 years, and I was joking with him down at supper time. When a pastor's been in one place that long, I just assume any pastor who's been in one place that long must have never had any real problems. We all know that's not true, right? Problem number one would be Chris Barron. Would you agree with that? You know? Am I right, preacher? Right, okay. No. No, any pastor who's been one place for 28 years has worked through a lot of problems. And thank God for his faithfulness. Amen? I know you thank the Lord for him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we will look there in just a moment, but I'd like to stop here and have a word of prayer as we get ready to get into the message. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we always want to thank you for the fact that we have a copy of it in our own language. Over 4,000 languages in this world are still waiting for it, and we have an obligation to get it to them. I pray you'll burden our heart about that. But speak to us tonight from this great chapter of one of Paul's epistles, and I pray for your leading in the message. I pray for the Spirit's fullness for preacher and listener, so that we would hear what the Spirit would say to the church. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is a great testimony to the faithfulness of God. It's a great testimony of Paul's personal journey and coming to the end of his life, and it's Paul's charge to Timothy. And I want to walk through the chapter with you just real quick and then get down to my text verses, which are further on in the chapter. But in verses 1 through 5, Paul had sent Timothy to check on the church at Philippi. And so he's writing this epistle to him from Rome, and he says to Timothy in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. And I won't read all these verses for time's sake, but a challenge to Timothy to stay faithful to the word. I talked about that a little bit, I think, on Sunday morning, and how the church or the people will eventually turn away from sound doctrine. And I wish you would read through all of Paul's epistles sometime and mark how many times he referred to sound doctrine and how vital that is for the church. And then in verses 6 through 8, Paul is giving a kind of a summary of his last will and testament, I guess you would say. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand, and I fought a good fight. And verse 8, I'm looking for the crown of righteousness, which the Lord's going to give me at that day. And then in the next few verses, he expresses some of his disappointments. In verse number 10, he says, Demas hath forsaken me. And there will be some who forsake the church. There will be some who forsake the word of God. Another disappointment he expressed in verse 14 when he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of him be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And I pastored for 16 years, and I had a couple of men. I really don't remember their full names, but their nicknames were Alexander the coppersmith. I met a couple of guys like that in 16 years of ministry. And then Paul expresses some of his desires. And one of his desires is, again, back in chapter or verse 11, when he says, when you come back, bring Mark. Bring Mark with you because he's profitable to me for the ministry. And it's amazing to see these desires expressed by Paul as he's nearing the end of his life and he's still looking for somebody to help him in ministry. Isn't that amazing? In verse number 13, he said, would you bring the cloak? It's cold here where I am. Winter's coming on. And bring the parchments, the books and the parchments. That's interesting too because Paul, again, nearing the end of his life, still has a desire to study the Word of God. And then we get to verse number 16, and this will be my text tonight, where Paul, and let me set the stage before I read the verse. Can I do that? Paul is describing his defense before Caesar. He is on trial for his life. He's on trial being accused of preaching a heresy. We know he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he's answering for his own life and his own ministry. And listen to the testimony he gives right here in verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Now, I want us to stop right there, and we'll read more in a little while. But I want you to think about this, and this is the title of the message tonight, Standing Alone. Standing Alone. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. This is an amazing thought because Paul, being a great missionary church planter, had led many, many, many people to the Lord. He had trained many, many young men for ministry. He had planted churches all over Asia Minor and all over the eastern end of Europe, Greece and Macedonia and Philippi and Athens and Corinth. And Paul had left a trail of churches and converts and trained people. In Romans chapter 16, Paul greets 26 Christians by name. And some of them were wonderful people, Aquila and Priscilla, and some references made to people there that were really helpful to Paul in the ministry. And you wonder, why in the world is Paul standing here by himself? He's standing before Caesar in the court on trial for his life, and no one is standing with him. How do you stand alone? It's not the first time Paul had to stand alone. If you'll back up maybe just one page to chapter 1, verse 14, 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, and I think I have the wrong reference there, just a minute. Oh, verse 15, 2 Timothy 1, 15, this thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. So it's not the first time Paul stood by himself. You can read through his epistles and find things like this in 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Say, Paul was a great missionary preacher. Surely he never got discouraged. Surely he never had to stand alone. But yes, he did have to stand alone. And yes, he did get to the place where he didn't know how he would stand. And he despaired even of his own life, he said. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast out, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And so Paul here is standing all by himself. Now think about that. There's nobody here to say, stay faithful, Paul. There's nobody here to say, stand strong. There's nobody here to say, Paul, come on, hang in there. It's just a little while. God is with you. The Lord is worthy, Paul. Whatever happens, you know God is worthy. The life you've lived, you have a great testimony, Paul, hang in there. If you've ever gone through tough times and you've ever had to take a stand for Christ in a tough situation, you know how blessed the encouraging words of a friend can be. Paul had none. So how do you stand alone? Where does a person get the strength to stand alone? Where does a person get the strength to continue proclaiming the name of the Lord in the face of trial and persecution? I could tell you many, many stories that I've read over the last 5 years, but I have a personal friend in Turkmenistan. He's a pastor. He's referred to as River. They don't use his real name for security purposes. But a few months ago, River was hauled in by the authorities, or taken in by the authorities, and sat in a nice, comfortable chair and given some tea to drink and something to eat. And they were extremely nice to him and very, very kind and accommodating. And they said to him, look, we really know who you are, and we know what's going on, and we know you have a church. And look, if you'll just sign these papers right here, we won't bother you at all. We'll register your name and your church with the state, and we will leave you alone, and you'll be able to have your ministry in freedom. And after about 3 or 4 hours of wearing him down, he finally signed the papers. And as soon as he signed the papers, they started slapping him and beating him and torturing him, and they warned him, we do know what you're doing, and we know all of the people who are attending your church, and we're going to arrest every one of them if you continue to have services, and we're going to put you in jail, and we're going to do even worse things to you and your family. You know what River did? He got out of jail, or they let him go after that severe warning, and the next Sunday they had church. He's standing alone. Now they've had to move their location around, and they've had to change the times of their services and so forth, but they're still having church. And he's risking his life to do it. And he was arrested again because a woman charged him with stealing her video camera. And thankfully the courts proved that to be false. But they did arrest many of his church members. And they took away from them their identification. It would be kind of like our passport, but for them, it's their lifeline. You can't buy food without it. You can't exist. You can't work a job without it. And they all had to pay a fine to get it back that was equivalent to almost a year's salary. And so this great persecution, and our ministry, we have a particular burden and effort to reach those in the restricted nations of the world, and some in the Middle East. I think about pastors in Iran that risk their lives every time they go to church. I think about Christians in Iran that the preacher says to them, would you take a stack of New Testaments with you, and every day this week would you give a New Testament to an unbeliever? Now, if you give out a gospel tract here in America, the worst thing that can happen to you is, nah, I don't want it, or get out of my face, or leave me alone. But if you give a New Testament in Iran to somebody who doesn't like it, they can report you to the authorities, and you can be jailed, you can be tortured, or even worse. It is a crime to be a Christian, to convert from Islam to Christianity in that country. And so these people, can you imagine if you had this New Testament in your hand and you're thinking, I want to give this to somebody? I can tell you what you'd be doing. You'd be praying fervently for the Holy Spirit of God to lead you to somebody who's hungry to receive it, wouldn't you? And you know, they're all over Iran like that. It's a wonderful thing. I wish I could talk to you about that sometime. But these people are standing alone. and these underground churches and underground pastors and house church pastors and so forth. And I think about that, and I think, how do we get the strength to stand alone? And I want to suggest two things to you that gave Paul the strength to stand alone, and it goes along with what I've been, the theme, I guess, of my preaching this week so far. And I want to tell you, number one, that I believe Paul was possessed with a passion for the gospel. And I've touched on this Sunday morning, so I'm not going to belabor it long, but Paul was possessed with a passion for this gospel message. In Philippians 1:27, and we read it yesterday, where Paul said, we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said in Philippians 4:3, he spoke of those who labored with me in the gospel. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, he said, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 9, he said, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. And then he said, we preached unto you the gospel of God. He said to Timothy in this same epistle in chapter 1 and verse 8, be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. He said in Romans 15, 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. In 2 Corinthians 10, 16, he said to preach the gospel in regions beyond you. In Romans 1, 16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you can't read Paul's epistles without believing this fact. He was possessed with a passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a message that drove him on. Secondly, he was possessed with a passion for the glory of God. Would you look with me, please, at 1 Timothy 1. Back up to 1 Timothy 1 and starting with verse number 12. Paul gives his testimony, so to speak, in several places, a couple of times or three in the book of Acts. And we find another one here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is probably my favorite of Paul's testimonies, but verse 12, he said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now look at this testimony. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And stop right there for a moment. Paul's testimony is, look at what I was, and look at the wonderful grace of God. And he saved me because he wanted to prove that he could save the worst among us, the chief of sinners. And if he can save me, he can save you. And look, I think maybe sometimes when we give our testimonies, we focus on what we used to be and what God delivered us from, and how his grace was shown in our lives, but we stop a little short of the next bold statement of Paul in verse 17, when he says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. And anybody who is saved ought to say, the glory belongs to the King. And so Paul was possessed with this, and we don't have time to read all of his epistles, but I love Philippians 2, where it says, where Paul's talking about Jesus, and he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul was possessed with a passion for the gospel and a passion for the glory of God. What possesses you? What possesses you? Are we possessed with the gospel? Are we possessed with the glory of God? Are we possessed with God's purpose in this world? See, I believe this with all my heart, and I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow night, Lord willing. But God's purpose in this world is to reveal himself to people and draw those people to himself. And our purpose in life is to be part of that plan. And if we're not involved in what God's doing, I would suggest that we're wasting our time. Because whatever God's doing in this world is the most important thing going on in this world. And God's purpose is to draw some from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe to himself, and my purpose is to participate in that plan. So am I possessed with that purpose? I love the fact that you folks go on mission trips a couple times a year. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And those of you who have been on mission trips, you'll understand a little bit about what I'm going to say right here, but in the last 5 years, I've had the opportunity to be in at least 10 different countries, I think, and to see the world, so to speak, and see cultures without God. And it is an awesome thing to see a culture without God. I'm riding a tram, which is like a public transportation on it's on rails down the middle of a main street in Istanbul, Turkey. It's about 6 or 8 cars long, and you're standing in this tram because all the seats are taken, and it's shoulder to shoulder. There's no more room in there because it's jam packed. And you look out the window, and walking up and down the sidewalks are 15 million people, a city of 15 to 18 million people. And I was on that tram one day, and I'm looking around, and here's what I thought. This country, Turkey, is 99.8% Muslim. I'm probably the only person on this public transportation that knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. It does something to your heart to be in a culture where they are without God. A very dark place. Yeah, things look pretty normal, humanly speaking. Cars are going up down the road. People are going in and out of stores buying things, and guys with briefcases on their way to work or on their way home. Things look pretty normal, but God's nowhere around as far as they're concerned. They're a culture without God. And if you've had that opportunity, you'll understand what I'm about to say. The more I get the opportunity to see the world and the need and the cultures without God, the more I see the foolishness of what we are consumed with in America. And I don't, again, I'm not a mean preacher, and I don't want to accuse us of things that we're not guilty of, but it's real easy for us to just get self-focused. It's real easy for us to be selfish. It's real easy for us to get consumed with our own lives to the point that we get angry over trivial things that do not matter in the eternal scheme of life. We volunteer some time in the church, and when we don't get recognized, we get all bent out of shape about it. We get mad over stuff that has no eternal weight. We're consumed with the temporal. We argue, our churches argue over matters of minor doctrinal importance. Half the world's never heard the name of Jesus. And we're arguing over things that have no impact on their lives over there. I'll give you an example. I got an email the other day from a pastor, and he said this. He said, our church is looking for a Bible ministry, like First Bible, a Bible ministry that we can support. But before we go any further, I need to know your position on divorce and remarriage. And I thought, you know, I think a person ought to have a position on that, and you can study the Bible, and I'm not going to tell you what mine is. Your pastor can do that. But I wrote him back an email, and I didn't say what I wanted to say, and I didn't say it in the way I wanted to say it. I tried to be real kind, and then after I talked to him on the phone, he actually invited me to come preach for him. So I read How to Win Friends and Influence People one time, and maybe that helped a little bit. But here's what I wanted to say. There are 4,000 language groups that don't have one word of Scripture. And I'm trying to get it to them, and I'm not real sure how my position on divorce and remarriage is going to affect them and their eternal destiny. Are y'all with me tonight? Can I give you another pet peeve of mine? This Bible right here, and it's worn off the cover so you can't read it anymore, but it used to say right there, authorized version. Okay, this is my Bible. It's the kind this is the Bible I've used all my life. It's the Bible I will preach from for the rest of my life. I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Amen right there? But can I say that we have invested thousands and thousands and thousands of hours in research and defense and argument about the King James Bible? And if we had taken half of that time to do translation work for people who've never had a Bible, instead of saying half the world's without the gospel today, maybe we could be saying a fourth of the world's without the gospel today. I'm not really sure how our defense of the King James matters to somebody who's never read one verse in their own language. How often do we think about I'm trying to illustrate that we are consumed with things that are not vital to the plan and purpose of God for this world. How often do we think about how when we find our minds wandering? Some people's minds wander a lot. Some go out and don't come back. When we find our minds wandering and we just think about random thoughts, can I be honest with you? How often do we think about God's global, multinational, multi-ethnic, multilinguistic purpose for this world? How often do we find ourselves thinking about God's heart and God's zeal and God's love for the people of West Africa and Indonesia and South Africa and Tunisia and Kazakhstan and Turkey and China and Siberia and Japan and Myanmar and Somalia and Sudan? When is the last time we prayed for the Talysh people of Iran or the Palembang people of Sumatra or the Senufu people of Mali or 6,889 other people groups, and a lot of their names are out there on that wall, and thank God you have them out there. But somebody's going to say, well, preacher, I don't even know who those people groups are, and I don't know how to research all that stuff, and I don't know where to find information on all that stuff. That's my point. The divine purpose and plan of God is to draw some from every one of those people groups, and I'm consumed with trivial matters. I ought to be consumed with what God is consumed with. I had a man in my church one time tell me, you know, I'm just not a reader. I don't know how to memorize stuff. But you find a guy like that, and you talk to him long enough, and pretty soon you find out that he can give you the whole starting roster for his favorite football team. And he knows how many yards the running back gained last year and how many yards the quarterback threw for and how many touchdowns they scored together. See, we get consumed with things that are important to us, don't we? We can learn. We can memorize things. We can get consumed. If you like to listen to Rush Limbaugh, you know where to find him on the dial or Fox News or whatever it is you watch. We know about the bad weather coming our way because we keep our eye on that. But how often do we pray for the advance of the gospel among the peoples of this world? How much does the cause of Christ really dominate our heart and our mind? You say, really, preacher, is it that important? Well, I believe this cause dominates the Word of God. And I believe it is, and I love what your pastor said at the opening of this missions conference on Sunday morning, I think is when you said it, preacher. The missions conference of this church is, in so many words, I don't remember your exact words, but you said it's the most important meeting of the year, and what we're doing this week is important. I believe it's the dearest thing to the heart of God. And if you'll be here Wednesday night, I'm going to prove that to you from the Bible. But let me give you these verses. The Old Testament has this promise in Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. The Psalm 67, verse 2 has this prayer, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Notice these references to the nations and to the peoples. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Psalm 96, 3, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. In Luke 24, 47, he said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. In Romans 15, 20, we see Paul's complete dedication to this work when he said, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. In verse 21, he said, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And we get to Revelation 5, 9, and the Bible says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. This cause dominates the Word of God. I'm telling you that this is the big picture. This is what the Christian life is all about. This is what this world is all about. It is about the design, the plan, the grand plan of God to draw people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. You might say, but isn't the gospel about finding forgiveness of my sins and the hope of eternal life and being filled with the Spirit and being changed into the image of Jesus so that I'm a better father and husband and an employee or employer or a better citizen? Isn't the gospel about me? And the answer is, yes, the gospel is about you. But if that's all you dwell on, you're missing the big picture. Because Jesus didn't just save you for you. He saved you for Him. You know, when the children of Israel marched across the wilderness, the reason they complained so much is because they forgot that their deliverance was not just for them, but it was for God. The World Series is going on right now. And if we are a Christian and we think it's all about us, we're kind of like the bat boy at the World Series. When Albert Pujols hits a home run and he's running around the bases and the whole crowd is on their feet standing and cheering, and the bat boy walks out to the plate to pick up the bat and turns around and sees the crowd cheering and thinks they're cheering for him. The great need is that our hearts would be enlarged and our minds stretched and our worldview broadened to reach beyond us and our life. We get so bogged down in our circumstances and our situation and our job and our neighborhood and our politics and our breaking news, but we are called to engage in this great historic global purpose of God. Well, preacher, I believe my life is important. And I would say, yes, your life is extremely valuable. But for what purpose? For what purpose? For your purpose or for God's? And I would say that the only value there is to your life is for two reasons. Number one, because Jesus died for you. And number two, because He wants you. You know, it's nice to be loved and wanted by people, isn't it? It's nice to see a husband and wife who love each other and they each feel, my husband loves me or my wife loves me. It's nice to be loved and wanted by people. But I got better news for you than that. You're loved and wanted by God. He has a purpose in this world, and He's invited you to be part of it. You know, it's a wonderful thing that we are not just spectators at what God is doing, but we have been invited to be participants. We've been invited to be co-laborers with what God is trying to accomplish in this world in His global purpose for the history of the world. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You know what that means? That means that what God purposes to do, He will do. And may I be so blunt to say, He will do it with you or without you. And if you don't get involved in it, He'll use somebody else and you're going to be the loser. You're going to be the one who wasted your life. You're going to be the one who gave yourself to temporal and trivial things that do not matter in the eternal plan of God. Preacher, I see what you're saying. How do I become possessed with this cause? If this is what God's doing in this world, how do I get possessed with that? Three things. Number one, you're going to have to get in the Word of God. If you want to know what God is up to, you've got to read this book. If you want to know God's heart, there's only one place to find it. It's in this book. If you want to know God's plan, there's only one place to find it. It's in this book. If you want to know the heart of God, you have to get in the Word of God. Secondly, if you want to know the heart of God, you have to get on your knees and talk to Him. You have to pray. And may I be so blunt to say, the reason half the world has not been reached with the gospel is because we're not praying for the world to be reached with the gospel. That's not a passion of our heart. You know, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to steal my thunder from tomorrow night if I'm not careful, but His reaction when He saw the crowd scattered as sheep without a shepherd, His response to that was, let's pray. And God's pretty smart, you know. And you know why God told us to pray? He told us to pray because from those who pray, God gets His laborers. Have you ever heard a missionary give a testimony like this? I got to visit a mission field somewhere. I went to Peru, and I saw the people there, and I saw how needy that land is for the gospel and for churches. And I came back home, and God began to burden my heart, and I began to pray, God, would you please send somebody to Peru? They need the gospel down there. They need preachers down there. And you know, after 6 months of praying, guess what? God called me to go to Peru. You ever heard a testimony like that? From the prayers, God gets his laborers. Maybe that's why we don't want to pray, because we're afraid he might send us. But see, here's what happens. When we get on our knees and pray, prayer was not given to us primarily so we can get what we want from God. It was given to us primarily so God can get what he wants from us. And when we get on our knees to pray and we open our hearts to God, we have to be honest with God. Doesn't make any sense to lie to God, does it? I was on my knees praying one day, and I made a statement in my prayer to God, and no sooner did the words come out of my mouth, and I followed it up with this. Now, Lord, you know that ain't so, don't you? It's no sense lying to God. So when you get in that honest position before God, God is able to reach into you and begin to work in your heart. And he's able to take out some of those carnal, fleshly, and temporal desires. And he's able to begin putting in you his eternal plan and purpose. And from those who spend time in prayer in such a way that their prayer time becomes a relationship of prayer and not a litany of requests. Did you hear what I just said? From those who get into that relationship of prayer with God, God is able to begin molding and shaping you and getting you to the place where he can use you in his work. And pretty soon, when you begin to pray, what God wants becomes more important than what you want. And you begin to understand his purpose in this world. So we're going to have to get on our knees. We have to get in the Word of God. And I've already preached on this too this week, but if we want to get possessed with this purpose, it'll require our death. To deny ourselves and take up our cross. Can we determine to stand alone for the gospel's sake and the glory of God? Now, I want you to look back at our text verse again, please. At my first answer, no man stood with me, 2 Timothy 4:16, but all men forsook me. And look at this amazing attitude Paul has, and this is just a side note right here. But he says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Isn't that a wonderful attitude? Does that remind you of somebody who hung on a cross one time? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A while ago when I was talking about the things we argue over and the things our churches fight over, I think we fight because we don't have this attitude in our heart. See, the reason Paul could say what he said is because when you're consumed with a passion for the gospel and the glory of God, you don't have room for anger and bitterness. You don't have room for the haughtiness that comes with, I believe this is right and you're wrong. You don't have time for that kind of attitude. Here's what you say. Nobody stood with me. They all walked away. But you know, God's still working in their life. They're still learning. And I thank God for what he's done, and I pray God will continue to use their lives. I pray it may not be laid to their charge. Isn't that a great attitude for us to have? And then verse 17. My first point was standing alone. My second point is, are we really alone? Verse 17 says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Isn't that good? See, Paul said at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. But, you know, the Lord was there. You see, when Jesus told us in Matthew 28:19 to go, the next verse he said, lo, I am with you always. And in Mark 16:15, when he said, go to every creature, a couple of verses later, it says that they went forth preaching the Lord, working with them. And so we're not really by ourselves. And often we might be guilty of praying for God to put his blessings upon our life. I sure do want the presence of God in my life. Listen to this now. When we ask God for his blessings and his presence in our life, what are we asking God to bless? Are we asking God to bless what we're doing? We ask him to bless what we're trying to accomplish and where we're trying to go in life. I have a guaranteed formula for you to have the presence of God on your life. When you join yourself to His purpose, He joins His presence to your life. And if you really want to walk with God, get neck deep in what He's trying to do in this world. Give everything you have to it. Look at the next phrase, please. It says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He says, the Lord stood with me and the Lord strengthened me. Now, this was the purpose for which the Lord stood with Paul, to strengthen him. And this is what this whole thing is about, is to help us get loose of our present problems and our lives and our circumstances and our economy and get hold of the strength that God wants to give us for His purpose. How much of God's strength do we ask for? Same illustration. God, give me the strength to get through this. Give me the strength to bear up under this financial load. Give me the strength to get through this health crisis. It's not wrong to pray for those things. But I'll tell you how you can get God's strength in your life. Get over here underneath His purpose and line yourself up with what He's trying to do in this world. And He'll give you His strength. Do we desire His help for our lives, or do we desire His help so we can impact this world for Him? There's a huge difference in that right there. Some folks think God was created for our pleasure. We were created for His pleasure. Look at the next phrase. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. You know why God strengthened Paul? It was for the proclamation of the gospel. The strength was for the proclamation of the gospel. The power and strength of the risen Lord, who has all authority, is given so that we might witness of the gospel that Christ died for sinners and rose again and is gathering people from all nations and kindreds to worship Him at His throne. Why does God want to walk with you and bless you? And why does God want to strengthen your life? So you can be part of His work. So you can get involved in what He's doing. And I love the next phrase. Would you look at it? And that all the Gentiles might hear. This is what it's about right here. If you look up the word Gentiles right there in your concordance, you'll find out it is the same word from Matthew 28:19, the word nations. It means ethnic peoples. You know why God stood with Paul right here before Caesar? Because God still wanted the message to go out to all peoples. He strengthened Paul. He stood with Paul. So the preaching would continue. The proclamation of the gospel would continue so that the rest of the world could hear the gospel. And all nations and kindreds would come. Paul said in Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul says, the Lord stood with me, and the Lord gave me strength. And the strength was for the proclamation of the gospel, and the aim was the nations of the world. Now my question tonight, I guess, is God using your life? Is God blessing your life? Is God strengthening your life and using you to reach the nations of the world? You know, that's what Missions Conference is all about, isn't it? It's not just about raising a few more dollars to throw at a few more missionaries. It's about God's heart for the world. Missionary after missionary could give testimony about God standing with them as they stood alone on a foreign mission field somewhere. I'm going to close with this illustration. I want you to picture yourself, please, standing at the throne of God. You can read about that in Revelation 5:9 and 7:9, and you can read about it again in Revelation 21 and two or three other places throughout Revelation. But someday, we're going to be standing at the throne of God. And I want you to picture yourself there. He'll be on the throne, and gathered around Him will be a multitude that no man could number. And there will be people there from every kindred and every tribe and every tongue and every nation. They're going to be there. Isn't that a marvelous thought? While we're standing there, we'll be thinking about several things, perhaps. I think the main thought in our mind at that point will be the worship of God, because that's what it's all about, isn't it? I'm going to show you Wednesday night, from the beginning verse of the Bible all the way to the last chapter of the Bible, we see God's grand purpose to gather everybody at that throne. It is the culmination point of all of history. And there we are. We're in heaven. We've talked about this place for a long time. And every time a family member or a friend passed away who was a Christian, heaven was talked about at his funeral. And we rejoiced because we would see them again someday. And here we stand. There is God. There is Jesus Christ, who by his blood has redeemed all of these people. And I don't know exactly what the scene is going to look like, but I wonder if perhaps we can mingle among the crowd a little bit. And we could walk through that giant crowd. I wonder if we would find anybody that we helped to get there. I wonder if we would be able to point to the Palembang people of Sumatra and say, we sent a missionary there. And the people of the Philippines and the people of South Africa, and some of those people are now standing here having been washed by the blood of the Lamb and they're clothed with white robes. Would that be a wonderful thing? And we could say, we helped them get here. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing if you couldn't find anybody that you helped? Wouldn't it be a horrible thing if you couldn't find anybody that you helped get the gospel to? And I think the dominant thought in our minds standing at that throne, other than the worship of God, I believe that's going to be first and foremost. But one dominant thought in our minds is going to be this. Did I give my life to this? Or did I waste it on things of lesser importance? Because standing there at that throne, it is not going to be important what kind of house you lived in. It's already burned up. The kind of car you drove is not going to matter. How many friends you had, how much money you made. The only thing that's going to matter is how much of my life did I invest in this? The global, multi-linguistic, multi-ethnic purpose of God. Here we are, the culmination of all of history. Did I give my life to it? You're going to want to say yes. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the example of Paul. And this story here of him standing alone, yet not alone, as you stood with him, so that the gospel would continue to go forth. And I pray that we would involve ourselves in this great plan and purpose that you have for this world, and help us to put it up against anything else that we're involved in today, and allow that to pale in comparison to importance and value, and help us to invest our lives where it really matters. I pray you'll help us in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, let's take